Well, brethren, while many things from year to year in our convention remain the same, there is a new thing this year, and Brother Dan is serving us for the first time, and brethren have appreciated his service in other conventions and his certainly his spirit to serve the Lord and his dedication and desired to invite him this year to also serve the Wilmington Convention. So we're pleased to have him. And he has chosen for his remarks to us this morning, the things we must do. The things we must do. So we introduce Brother Dan Manette.
Thank you, Brother Tim. Thank you, Brother Mike. And good morning, dear brethren. It is good to be here with you. Sister Connie and I have looked forward to this opportunity. We thank the Wilmington class for giving us this privilege to share a few thoughts. We want to bring the love of your dear brethren in Oakland County, Michigan, with whom we meet. They wanted their love sent, and also love from your sister, Vicki Kostov, who resides at the Westland Nursing Home. She wanted her love sent to the friends here also. The things we must do, these words are found in 2 Peter, the first chapter, and verse 10. This will be the theme text for our talk today. So we want to turn there first and read that, and we're going to read the first 11 verses of this chapter, and we're going to concentrate on verse 10 and the things that we must do, found in verses 5, 6, and 7. So let's read 2 Peter 1:10. Peter says here, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall." So the things that the Apostle Peter is speaking of is the graces of Christian character. And we'll look at those graces in a little more detail later on in the talk. But this is a wonderful guarantee given unto us by God that if we concentrate on this development, we will never fall. Now, the Apostle Peter speaks of our calling and our election, and we're familiar with elections. As a matter of fact, the citizens of this country and the world over basically are familiar with elections. We just had a presidential election, and the people were interested in who would be president, especially because they were interested for themselves, how would this candidate make my life better? That was their main concern. And the candidates were interested in gaining this position as president of this country. They would be the most powerful person basically in the world in that position. They would have power, prestige, honor, and so on. Well, dear friends, we know that the election Peter is speaking of here is God's election. And he's been selecting members for the past 2,000 years. And the candidates are going to be more honorable, more powerful than anyone ever elected to any office, any place, and any time. And they're going to hold the office not for 5 years, not for 4 years, but for 1,000 years. And afterwards, they won't lose, but they'll retain this power, this honor, this glory for all eternity. And these elected ones are elected for a more important purpose than any purpose ever, and that is the eternal blessing of all people who have ever lived on this earth. Now, there's 144,000 who will make up this body, as we know, and this election will soon be over. We're all looking forward to the end of this election process that is the great work of this gospel age and the work that will follow, the blessings that will come to all the families of the earth. Now, when God closes the door to this election, there's going to be no recount. The members will will be counted. There will be 144,000 plus one, and after that is all set, there won't be a recount like we saw recently. And once in office, these elected ones will not break a promise. Not one promise will be broken. They will satisfy the desire of all nations. They will establish perfect peace and happiness that will never end. Now, does the world know about this election? What do the Scriptures teach? Well, we want to turn to Romans, the 8th chapter, and read a couple of verses. The Apostle Paul says, in verse 22 and 19, in that order, let's read 22 and 19. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Paul says they're in expectation. They're anxiously waiting for these elected ones, these sons of God, to take office, to be manifest. Are these their conscious thoughts, friends? Well, of course we don't think so. They're ignorant of God's election. Sure, some pray for God's kingdom to come, but when they're told about God's calling and this marvelous plan for man's redemption, do they believe it? Well, no. They regard this election, this great work of this gospel age, as a fantasy, as a story told, a fairy tale, only to believe by children and the simple-minded. But, dear friends, isn't this how the chief ruler, the first elected, said it would be? Let's listen to his words as he prays to his Heavenly Father in Matthew, the 11th chapter, in verse 25. Here our Lord prays, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Brethren, if the wise and the prudent, the keen of mind, the shrewd of thought, the educated, the great of this world, spoken of in verse 25, comprehended the situation, if they understood the details of this election, they would make every effort to be elected. In fact, they would stop at nothing to gain such an office, such honor, dignity, power, and influence. But these things, that is God's election, has been hidden from the eyes of the wise and the prudent and has been revealed unto the babes. But in their eyes, dear friends, we're fools because we're running in a race that to them is valueless. Because the world runs a different race, don't they? We might say that they run on a treadmill and they chase the things that are before their eyes. The health, the wealth, power, prestige, comfort, and ease of life, and so on. But they never get a firm grasp on these prizes, do they, friends? So when the worldly wise see us sacrifice the things that they desperately grope for, these earthly treasures, they say to themselves, how foolish. This sentiment was the same at the beginning of the election. Let's hear the Apostle Paul's words along these lines in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter in verse 14. Here he says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. We're fools from the world's standpoint. But friends, we're to be comforted from God's perspective. The worldly wise are the foolish ones. As the Apostle Paul says in the next chapter, chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians verses 18 and 19. He says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. The clearer, dear friends, that we see the foolishness of man as he reaches for these elusive bubbles, these earthly treasures before him, the more we will trust and rely upon the wisdom of God. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, dear friends, the terms of this election. And your ears, for they hear what must be done to make our calling and election sure. Now, how does this election take place? Well, like any other election, there's a motion. And then there's a second. Well, God moves, and the called one seconds. We second by counting the cost, don't we? And presenting our body, living sacrifices. But there's a third requirement in this election, because the nominated ones can't meet the requirements on their own because they're fallen, they're imperfect, they're not acceptable. So Jesus supplies what is lacking by the merit of his sacrifice. Now, once we enter this race, we must give diligence to make our calling and election sure. Now, what does it mean to give diligence? Well, our Lord says we must seek first the kingdom of God. In other words, nothing must come before this election. Peter's statement is positive. If we do these things, become like our leader and forerunner by adding the needed graces together with our faith, we will never fall. Let's take a look at these graces that he speaks of in verses 5, 6, and 7 of 2 Peter, the first chapter. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7. And besides this, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. Now friends, how do we add these Christian graces to our faith? Well, in reprint 4808, Brother Russell likens spiritual growth to the growth of vegetation. So if we understand how vegetation is grown, we'll better understand the process of spiritual growth. Now, if we wanted to grow a fruit tree and simply planted the tree, what would happen? Would we get any fruit from that tree? Well, no, we don't think we would. We'd grow wooden leaves, and the worms would eat away at the roots, and the bugs would eat any sparse fruit that might show up. We would have a fruitless tree if we did this. But if we understood the need for cultivation and we prepared the soil and trimmed and pruned the tree and sprayed for insects, then we would have a fruitful tree. Similarly, following moral laws grows moral character. Proper character, like this good fruit, doesn't come without cultivation. Favorable natural conditions are good, but they're not enough. For instance, if we were brought up in a consecrated home, that's a wonderful environment. But is it enough? Well, of course, we don't think so. Because if there's no cultivation, if that's neglected, the result will be a character that's deformed or fruitless. Now, with this example before our minds, let's talk about developing Christian character. From the moment of our spiritual begettal, when we presented our bodies, as the Apostle Paul instructs us to do, at this point, the cultivation begins. Brethren, what does this mean? Well, in two words, it means hard work. After all, we must become an entirely new creation. Weeds must be pulled, the soil must be turned, fertilizer must be applied, and the new seed must be planted. Old habits must be weeded out, both old habits of thought and action. These old habits don't die easy, do they, friends? They must be pulled out over and over again, just like the weeds that keep coming up. As the soil must be turned and fertilized in preparation for the planting, our hearts must be prepared by turning the Word of God over and over in our minds. Our hearts must be made ready in this way for the growth of these new plants, these seven virtues spoken of by Peter here in these verses. Through this cultivation process, we are coming to life as new creatures, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse 11. Romans 8, 11. Here we read, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." Now this word quicken comes from Strong's 22:27, and it means to vitalize or make alive, to give life. So as our character development progresses, the Spirit of God gives life to these bodies of ours, and they become stimulated to do the things of the Lord. But friends, these bodies are flesh, aren't they? So we have a conflict. The flesh naturally craves ease and pleasure and comfort. So what is to be done? This old body must be trained. trained to do the Lord's work. Now that sounds all well and good, doesn't it? What does it mean to be trained? How do we train this flesh of ours? Well, we might just think of a dog. He doesn't fetch, sit, roll over, or do any of these types of things on his own, does he? No dog that I ever had did anyway. And why doesn't he? It's because these are natural things for a dog to do. They have to be trained into a dog. So these things have to be trained into us as well. The Apostle Paul speaks of this training of the body in a familiar verse, 1 Corinthians 9:27, to train in these unnatural things that we must do. He says here, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself might be a castaway." Now, other translations bring out some further insight. In the Revised Standard, we read, "I pummel my body and subdue it." In the New English Bible, we read, "I bruise my body and make it know its master." In an American translation, "I beat and bruise and make it my slave." And in Moffat's translation, "I maul and master my body." Brethren, this training of the body is not a pretty thing, is it? It's no Sunday walk in the park. It's work. It's a daily battle. It's an all-out effort. We want to take a moment right now to deal with a statement we've heard dear friends make. They say something like this, "I'm not motivated to be active in the Lord's service like others. I wish I was like them, but it doesn't come natural to me." Brethren, overcoming the flesh and putting it to work for the Lord is not something that comes natural. It's the most unnatural thing we'll ever do. And let's not be fooled by the way something looks. If something looks easy when somebody else is doing it, it doesn't make it easy. Think of the Olympics. You ever see those fellows up on those rings? They pull themselves up so easy. And then they just turn themselves so perfectly. It's so easy when we're looking at them. Walk up to those rings yourself. Put your hands in and try to do it yourself. You'll find out. It's not an easy thing. Looks can be deceiving. It's true, some have more of a natural ability or disposition for some things than do others, but mastering our flesh is not accomplished by anyone without great effort. Keep in mind Paul's description of this work, beat, maul, bruise, pummel, master and subdue your flesh. Make it your slave, the slave of the new creature. For example, when we sit down to study, what happens? Well, we sit down and in the clothes from the laundry room might call our name. They need cleaning, don't they? Or the car in the driveway. It needs the oil change. The house needs all kinds of work. Our work, our temporal work, calls for us to do something, doesn't it? We have to fight these natural things, these things that have to be done. But we have to balance these things out and put the Lord first. Now, when we have an opportunity to attend studies or come to a convention like this one or go to a nursing home and visit one of the brethren or pass out some tracts or maybe work a fair, when we have these opportunities, what happens? Inevitably, some other obligation will come up and say, this has to have our attention, a family obligation or something along those lines. This is what happens, isn't it, friends? And other times, this old body of ours screams out, don't go. Don't do it. You're getting sick. You're going to run yourself down. You've done enough. Let someone else do it this time. Skip it just one time. Dear friends, the apostle says in Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this implies sweat. This implies effort and a sacrifice. And that's what we're called to do. The natural desires must be put to death, and the flesh must be trained. It must be beat down. It must be redirected all the time, moment by moment even, to work for the Lord. Friends, it might be likened to running. Our development as new creatures is a discipline. The runner must be greatly motivated to fight against the flesh when it cries out, "Don't go out and do this to me again." And he must run day after day. But as he pushes himself, finally, running becomes a habit, a part of his lifestyle, a thing that he does. Because he's trained himself to do it, not because it's natural. We're not recommending running at all here, friends. What we're recommending is fighting this good fight of faith. To do this one thing that we do. We have to fight against the natural tendencies of the flesh. We must train until we reach the point of spiritual development where we can say, as the Apostle Paul said, "This one thing I do." And notice, dear friends, the Apostle Paul didn't say, "This one thing I do with ease," because that wasn't the case. As a matter of fact, in Romans the 7th chapter in verse 19, the Apostle says, "For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would, that I do." It was a very difficult thing. It is a very difficult thing to put these bodies to work for the Lord. But we must train ourselves to do so in this way. Dear friends, we have to say, what would motivate us? Like that runner who goes out and fights against the natural tendencies of his flesh, not to go out and push his body to that agony. What would motivate us to make this sacrifice that we're called to make? Well, the Apostle Peter supplies for us, I think, a good answer in the fourth verse of our study, 2 Peter 1:4. Here we read, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." God has revealed unto us His precious promises, dear friends. This is a wonderful thing. This is an unusual thing. We are members of a little flock who have had our eyes open to see these things and our ears hear these things. This is an unusual thing. These are exceeding great and precious promises. These will motivate us when we learn them and come to love them. We might ask ourselves, brethren, what strikes us about God's plan? What first attracted you to this wonderful plan? Was it two salvations that everyone would have a full fair opportunity? Was it the fact that there is no hellfire where even one person would be tormented for even a moment of time? Is it the fact that evil is going to be completely destroyed and rise up never again? Is it that death will be overcome and done away with? Is it that we will be sons of God and will be able to do this wonderful work and bring glory to God's name? These are all wonderful reasons, dear friends. These are truths that should motivate us, that should give us good reason to sacrifice, to struggle, to develop, to cultivate this Christ-like character. And let's not forget evil, dear friends, as a motivating factor. We must hate evil, like our Heavenly Father hates evil. It is an evil world, and don't be fooled. Think of it. Starvation, that's an evil. Thousands and thousands of children die every day of starvation. Think of your own baby. I see all these little children. It's wonderful. There's a lot of life around here in this school building. Think of a little baby like that dying because it didn't have enough food. That's evil. No home. Baking in the hot sun. Being drenched by the rains and the snow. Freezing in the freezing cold temperature. This is an evil. How many thousands and thousands of people the world over experience this evil? Loneliness. Think of the orphan who never saw a mother or father, never had a home, never had the kind of love that we've felt. Think of the suicides and how lonely, how detached people must be to take their own life. Think of the nursing homes. Think of the people you see who are of older age, who basically look at the four walls for 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, and they have no visitors. We see this one woman every week, and she sits in her wheelchair with a little doll, and she talks to that doll. That's maybe her only friend in the world. That's a terrible situation. Think of your own mother in that type of a situation, that kind of loneliness. It's definitely an evil world. Cruelty, dear friends. There's a lot of cruelty in the world. You know, especially, you know, because of my environment in a high school, kids are especially cruel. They destroy the weak. I work with mentally impaired kids. And my kids used to go down to the cafeteria to eat their lunch. But they're basically friendly kids. They'd go and sit down with a group. They'd see a group and they'd take their lunch. They'd walk over to sit down with them. What would happen? The kids would all get up and leave. And they'd be sitting there by themselves. Or they would tell them they couldn't sit there. They'd tell them to get out. And I had some girls in my class. They got their yearbooks. They love those yearbooks. They look through them and they see people they know. They like everybody, so they ask these boys, hey, would you sign my yearbook? Sure, those boys would sign their yearbook. They said, give me $5. And they were paying kids $5 to get their signature in their yearbook. There's a lot of cruelty in the world. And finally, death. The loss of loved ones will crush and deflate the most joyous heart. Death is the enemy, and death will be destroyed. It is an evil. We could go on and on with the evil of the world, couldn't we, friends? It should be a motivator for us. We should hate it, and we should desire to see the kingdom established and this evil destroyed. So when we need, when there's a need for a little more comfort and ease in our life, consider these evils that surround us. Listen more closely also to the groaning of your fellow man. And this, we think, will motivate us to increase the zeal of our sacrifice, to redouble our efforts, and to make our calling and election sure. And the next time the thought comes to your mind, I wish I could be motivated and serve the Lord like others, reject that thought immediately. Instead, think, I know it's difficult to overcome the desires of my flesh and train it to work for the Lord, but I have chosen the better part, the selfless path, not the selfish one. Then, dear friends, think of who you are called to be and what you're called to do. Then ask yourself this question, is there anything I'd rather be doing? Friends, we have to concentrate on the promises, the precious promises, not the difficulties. These will make the way much more bearable. Even momentary afflictions, as the Apostle Paul says. Now, for further insight on this subject of character development, let's look at the wise man Solomon's advice in the 22nd chapter in verse 6. Proverbs 22:6. He says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he gets old, he will not turn from it. Well, dear friends, as a child must be trained up to think and act aright, we must be trained to think and act like new creatures. I work with trainably mentally impaired kids. It's a good label. They're trainable. You know, if you break a task down to small enough pieces, and you teach them each part of the task, and you give them opportunity to do it over and over again, and you keep a close eye on them, you check what they're doing, if they're measuring out cookies. You know, they get all the ingredients out, they weigh it out, and before they combine it, you check it. And, you know, a half a teaspoon of salt might be a half a cup of salt sitting there, so you have to change what they've done, but if you give them enough opportunity, they can do wonderful things. And the good news, friends, for us is we're trainable too. We can be trained to act like new creatures, and not only that, but to become entirely new creatures. And that's the hope, that's the desire. We are fallen too, both morally, mentally, and physically. And we're trainable, and we must be trained. For proper training, we must have the proper standard before us. And our recipe for success is found in the Bible. If carefully followed, it will yield a new creature. With God's standard open before us, we must then be trained step by step to do what's right. As good students, we learn to grow by daily practice. And we must not forget the constant checks and measures. We need to constantly check our words and our thoughts and our deeds with the recipe, with God's perfect standard of truth and righteousness. As the Apostle Paul describes this process of change as a transformation, Romans 12:2, everyone's familiar with that. We're being transformed by the renewing of our mind. And this happens on a daily basis. We're continually renewing our mind, checking the standard, checking our thoughts, our behavior, to this perfect standard. And this is how this change is taking place. Little by little, we put on the mind of Christ, and we are being transformed in this way. We begin to look less like our old self and more like our Lord, because we're putting on His characteristics. Now, what we'd like to do now is take a closer look at these virtues, these graces of the Spirit that the Apostle Peter speaks of, starting in verse 5. And first we look at the word virtue, or fortitude. And it comes from Strong's 703. And it means manliness, or valor, or excellence, moral excellence. It's conforming to a standard of right. Moral excellence doesn't simply mean to abstain from evil. Because, dear friends, we know we don't have the right to do evil. What we must ask ourselves is, am I endeavoring to live a virtuous life? Am I seeking to understand God's perfect standard for the purposes of applying what I've learned so that I might live a virtuous life? Now, moral excellence means to be truthful. That means keeping our covenant of sacrifice that we made to God. Well, we renew our covenant of sacrifice every day. We read the vow. And we're asking God to rule us more and more each day, that His rule would come into our heart. Now, are these just words that we recite? Or are we, with our best efforts, trying to keep this vow? Now, the psalmist describes for us the virtuous man in the 15th Psalm. And we want to read verses 2 through 5. Psalm 15, 2 through 5. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh an approach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Notice the similarity here to what Peter said in our theme text. Do these things and never fall. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. We need to live this virtuous life. This is the type of character we must strive to be. And how critically we must be to judge ourselves each day, dear friends. We need to take a close look at ourselves and make those proper adjustments if we are to grow to be a virtuous man. The second virtue we want to take a look at is knowledge. This is from the Greek word gnosis, or Strong's 1108, which means an act of knowing through study. Through study, dear friends, we will know God, His character, and His plan. Now, this is vital. To understand God is vital. Without proper knowledge, we can't develop love. And if we don't have a proper love, we won't be able to, or we won't have the desire to, serve the Lord. Now, let me try to illustrate this truth. As a child, my father was a guy who wore work clothes and said no to everything that seemed good and fun to me. He was a guy who disciplined us. The moment he came home, get those bikes out of the driveway. Hey, pick up those hockey sticks, those bats. Hey, cut that grass. Clean your room. Clean that basement. He was a guy who said, you got to be home at 11 o'clock. I don't care what your friends are doing. Do that job over again. If you're going to do it right. He was a guy who didn't seem to like me. Because of this perspective, I wasn't always the most cooperative. I wasn't a willing servant to my father. I did what I had to do. And I tried to get out of the house, quite frankly, before I was given anything to do. Now, later in life, I gained a proper knowledge, or through study or reflection, I realized that my father worked 7 days a week most of the time, not because he liked to, but he had to for us. He was supporting us. And he came home and he wasn't done. He had to fix the things that we broke during the day, or he had to build something like a bedroom in a basement so we had a place to sleep. And he came and watched our game in his work clothes because he didn't have time to change them. Because he was doing other things when he came home from work. He disciplined us not because he had a mean spirit, but he wanted us to learn right from wrong. So, this proper knowledge resulted in, later on, in love and a desire to serve or please him and to return thanks for the love that he showed me. So, brethren, before we knew the truth, we couldn't love God and had no desire to serve him. But with proper knowledge, a knowledge which penetrates the heart, we are ready to love and we're ready to serve and we desire to please. And like that, like an obedient child, we'll ask our Heavenly Father, what are you doing and how can I help? We will desire to know where we are in the stream of time. This will allow us to cooperate intelligently, faithfully. Now, let me give you another example of the importance of knowing the plan, knowing what work is being done in the order of the work. Now, I worked with Brother Rick Cunningham for a number of years, painting. And each job, he would walk us through the job and say, well, this is what we need to do. He'd give us the overall plan. And then he would teach us how to do it right. So he taught me to work, to paint from top to bottom, from left to right. And if you do it that way, and you go around the house in that order, you'll do a good job. You won't miss anything. Well, what if I had the idea, when I saw a portion of the house, this nasty portion of the house that required a lot of work, and I said, this is the worst part of the house. I'm going to do this right now, before Brother Rick has a chance to do this, because I want to save him the effort, and my desire was to please and to do this good thing. But if I did that, you know, I worked, I sandblasted that, and I got that portion of the house looking like brand new, it would be a waste of time and effort. And why is that? Because the minute I went up higher and worked above it, like I was supposed to do in the first place, all those paint chips and all that dust would float down and stick on this brand new paint job, and it'd have to be redone. So even though I had the right motivation, not understanding or not following the proper instructions, it would have been a waste of time. And we have to know God's plan, and we have to understand what He's doing so that we can cooperate properly with it. Dear friends, we're living in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. The seventh messenger has been provided for us so that we might understand God's plan, so that we might be equipped with the meat in due season, so that we might do what is pleasing to God. We're doing the harvest work. The harvest means we're finding those final grains of wheat. It's not time to plant a new product. It's time to find the remaining crop and bring it in. We are living in the last days where it's the hour of temptation. We need to put on the full armor of God. Because if we don't, we're going to fall. We're not going to be able to stand up against the wiles of the adversary who has more and more liberty, and the demons who have been given more and more liberty in this day. We have to follow what God has given us. We have to understand His plan, and we have to go to the storehouse and put on the full armor. We have to have this proper knowledge in order to be pleasing unto God. Brethren, if we neglect to do the Lord's will because we lack the knowledge, it won't be because we lack the intellectual ability. It will be because we neglected to seek the knowledge from the Word of God. Let me repeat that. We will not fail because we lack the intellectual ability. We think God will provide everything that's needful for each honest heart bowed before Him. As our Lord says in Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verse 7, ask and ye shall receive, knock and it shall be opened unto you. Faithfully applying ourselves, dear friends, each day to gain this knowledge will enable us and give us the desire to cooperate with God. Now, the third virtue, or fruit of the Spirit that we want to look at is temperance. Now, this is Strong's 1466. It's self-control. It's continence, self-restraint of bodily activity, such as drinking and eating and violence and so on. Now, how are we doing with this virtue? How much control do we have over self? our words, our thoughts, our deeds, what we eat, what we drink, what we wear, where we live, how we furnish our homes, how we transport ourselves, how we spend our time. All these have to do with our development, friends. And self-control is one of the most important elements of good character. As the wise man indicates in Proverbs, the 16th chapter, verse 32. 16:32 of Proverbs. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. And why is this true? It's true because the greatest power in the universe is the power of the will, to control our own will. So if you want power, friends, then control yourself. Develop this self-control. But how is this done? It's one thing to know what's right and even desire to do what's right. But to carry this out, it's a Herculean task, isn't it? So how do we gain self-control? Well, let's begin with a simple rule. Let's look at our Lord's words, just a portion of Luke 16 and verse 10. Here our Lord says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much." In other words, if we rule ourselves in the little matters, we will rule ourselves in the larger matters. Therefore, self-control must start with the common things of life. Here's a short quote from reprint 5509 that we really like. Very short. Here, I quote, "There is a trite saying which is full of meaning. Trifles make perfection, and perfection is no trifle." Let me repeat that. Trifles make perfection, and perfection is no trifle. In other words, friends, controlling ourselves or being faithful in little matters every day eventually adds up to perfection. Perfection of heart, that is. Perfection of intention. Controlling or ruling our flesh can only be accomplished by changing our allegiance from self to God. When we make this change, we begin to rule ourselves because we don't rely on ourselves anymore. We rely on the greatest power in the entire universe, the power of our Creator, of our Heavenly Father, and not on ourselves. Denying our natural desires is ruling our flesh, dear friends. This self-denial routs out the enemy. This is the battle we must fight, and the victory is only gained one inch at a time. Our Lord demonstrated for us how we might fight this battle and control ourselves. He kept his flesh under, and he fought against the three enemies of the new creation, his 40 days in the wilderness. We read of this in Matthew, the 4th chapter. He fought against the flesh, the world, and the adversary, and he kept them at bay. And how did he do that? How did he fight this good fight? It was his fullness of consecration, wasn't it, friends? His desire to do God's will only that saved him from any vacillation. Now, vacillating means going back and forth from one thing to another, from our will to God's will. And this is a dangerous thing because it leaves the door open to temptation. You know, the friends will remember the Aesop's fable that I believe Brother Russell puts in one of the reprints, where the donkey sticks his nose into the room, friends will probably remember, on a cold day, and the man says, "Hey, get out." And the donkey says, "Well, you know, it's cold out. I'm just warming my nose. You know, I'm not bothering anything." So the man goes about his work, and the next thing you know, the whole head's in the house. He says, "Hey, I said get out." The donkey says, "Well, I'm not bothering anything. It's cold out. I need you to warm up." Next thing you know, half the body's in, then the whole donkey's inside the house. And the man stands up, and he says, "Hey, get out." But of course, the tables have turned now, and this animal turns, and because it's stronger than he, and boots him out. So the lesson, of course, is we need to slam the door to this intruder, temptation, and rule our house or ourself, or we're going to be ruled. That's the bottom line. Now, James provides two rules for self-control. James 4 and verse 7. He says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So the first rule, submit yourself to God. decide only to know and do His will, make this firm decision, making this firm decision, dear friends, is more than half the battle. Deciding that we're going to do something is the difficult thing. Once we've made a decision, then we can stick to it. The second rule, resist the devil. Resist immediately any thought out of harmony with God. If we make this our practice, our habit, the devil will flee from us. It worked for our Lord, and we know this will work for us. It's a proper principle. It sounds simple. If we follow these two rules, we will gain self-control. But this, of course, is the most difficult thing we'll ever do. It's a war of thoughts, isn't it, friends? So the battleground is the mind, the human mind. And this battle begins each day with a cleansing. We must empty our minds of all evil and selfish thoughts and fill them with the lovely thoughts from God's Word. This is what prepares us each day to fight the good fight, to battle properly. This preparation heightens our senses, our spiritual senses, puts us on our spiritual toes, so to speak. It enables us to ward off the missteps and the sneak attacks of the enemy. Putting ourselves on the alert through prayer, study, and meditation is the difference between being wide awake and just waking. Now, I don't know if any of the friends have ever done this, but I certainly have. You know, you wake up and the first thing you do is you shave, and sometimes as you're waking, you take that first stroke and you cut yourself pretty good. You're awake now, but it's a little too late. So, putting ourselves on the alert each day is the thing that we need to do in order to fight this battle. When we're awake, friends, the things of God, if we're awake to the things of God, we will make godly decisions. Sounds simple, but it's a true fact. You know, for instance, the other day I was shopping, and I always carry tracks in the car. Sometimes you forget to put those out. You desire to do so. And I was listening to the tapes from a convention, and the brother was talking about witnessing and tracting and all the opportunities that we have. Well, that reminded me to do what I was supposed to do. And you know, I got out of the car, and usually, you know, you walk to a car, it's easy to stick a tract in a car, you know, because a car doesn't talk to you or give you any problems. But when a person is walking to their car, a lot of times you say, well, there's a lot of cars in the parking lot, and you avoid that one and you go to the next one. Well, because I had been listening to this proper instruction, I was stirred up to present the tract to the individual and say, hey, spiritual things interest you? I've got a tract for you. And then I went to the next car, and lo and behold, another person is walking to their car, so I did the same thing twice in a row. But then I failed when I went into the fruit market. After I paid for my goods, usually what I like to do is ask the cashier. But I failed, and I was thinking, I've got one track left, I'll give it to her. But the point is, if we're stimulating ourselves along these lines, we will be more faithful. Well, we have a long way to go and a short time to get there. We have a minute?
Sure.
Okay. Minute and a half. Appreciate the generosity, Brother Tim. Okay. Well, let's just take a look at these further fruits of the Spirit. Patience. This is the word hapomene. It's cheerful endurance. And how can we be cheerful in our trials, dear friends? These trials are difficult. We certainly aren't fooling ourselves. This is a very difficult, narrow road that we've chosen. But to be cheerful in these trials is we have to realize what the trial is for. Each one of these trials that we experience each day is given to us as a gift from our Heavenly Father. We have to think of that. These experiences are developing us. This is what is transforming us from what we used to be to new creatures that will make us acceptable to God and to live all for all eternity as members of the divine family. This is the attitude that we have to have. Now, I'll finish. No, we can't do that. I'm sorry. Godliness is Strong's 21:50. It's the word piety. It means loyalty, loyal, reverence, virtuous, holiness. Our example of godliness, our role model is our Heavenly Father, Jehovah, and our Lord Jesus, who is the express image of the Father. So this is the example we have. This is the role model we have. The world has no perfect role model, but we do. And brotherly kindness, this is the fraternal affection. This is Philadelphia love. The love we have because we have a common bond. We have this love for our brethren because we have common experiences. We have common goals. We can relate one to another. Charity, this is agape love. This is, dear friends, the love that God has, the love that allowed Him to sacrifice His only Son, to give to those who were at enmity with Him. The world and mankind were His enemies, but He gave, He loved them so much that He provided a way that they might have life and come back into harmony with Him. This is the kind of love that has to actuate us, dear friends. Now, these are the seven graces spoken of here by the Apostle Peter. These are the things we must do. And we have a precious promise. If we do these things, we'll never fall. We'll never fall, dear friends. And if we diligently cultivate this fruitage of Christian character, if we do these things, the Apostle Peter says in verse 11, an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is indeed a precious promise, dear friends. It's to all of us. It's to all the elect of God. May the Lord add His blessing and overrule anything that was said amiss.
Thank you, Brother Dan. We appreciate that very much. And the things we must do. We're sorry to have made you to finish up so quickly there. We're sure that there were a good number of encouraging remarks that we missed by having to close early. Brother Dan has asked that we close by singing hymn number 47.
Our dear loving, kind, and merciful Heavenly Father, we humbly bow before Thy throne of grace this afternoon. We thank Thee, dear Father, for the wonderful truth which Thou hast saw fit to reveal unto us. We pray that we would appreciate the blessing that we've been showered with. We pray that each day we would seek more and more to know Thee, to understand Thy plans and Thy purposes, that our heart appreciation would increase, that we would serve Thee each day diligently, that we might make our calling and election sure, that we would keep a close watch, and that we would follow closely in the footsteps of our dear Master, our Lord and Savior Jesus. We ask Thy continued blessing upon all the hearts and minds bowed before Thee, that we might be strengthened by Thy word during this time of convention, that we might be prepared to go forth and fight this good fight of faith. We thank Thee for the temporal provisions and all the blessings we receive. We ask Thy blessing now upon the food that we're about to eat. Bless it to our bodies that we might be strengthened. Bless the hands that have prepared it for us. And bless our fellowship as we talk on the things that are most precious to our hearts, Thy things. And we pray and ask all this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.